Good morning. Great to see everybody here today. If you have a Bible, please open to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 will be the text of our study for just a few moments this morning. I'd like to thank Eric and the song selection, and especially that song just before the lesson. That could have been our theme song for Sunday morning classes. That we go through trials, but in the end, we're going to wake up in the likeness of Jesus. Related to that, Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be talking about the flesh versus the spirit and how God is working on us to change us to look more and more like Jesus every day. Mark Twain is quoted as saying, "Everyone is a moon. We have a dark side we don't tell anybody else about, or we don't want anyone else to see." There's some differences in the quote. But the idea there is that there is light and there is dark, and there is a conflict that is going on in our hearts. And what God has done is remove the power of darkness from our heart, and we are continually trying to drive out the darkness as it tries to infiltrate into our hearts. The heavenly battlefront occasionally comes down into the spirit of man, and it's right at the front of the flesh and the spirit. Sadly, sometimes don't we fail in that conflict, lose some skirmishes, and realize that we are practicing the works of the flesh rather than producing the fruit of the Spirit, grieving the Spirit by our actions? Yet we don't have to lose the war. That's what Galatians 5 is telling us. We can be victorious. We have been liberated by Jesus Christ from the works of the flesh, and now we are empowered to triumph by the Spirit. The Apostle Paul has alluded to the struggle between flesh and spirit in the book of Galatians already. Specifically, as he has talked about how that when we try to be justified by the works of the flesh, we are in opposition to the justification that comes through the Spirit and by faith. And so this justification, this being declared innocent by Jesus, comes not through the flesh, but through the Spirit. And now we have been empowered to win that battle. But Galatians chapter 5 and into chapter 6 really begins to show the practical ways in which we drive out the flesh and how we live after the Spirit or walk after the Spirit. In the context immediately, he seems to be discussing two extremes that have begun to creep into the Galatian churches. You have the legalist, those who are saying that you need to follow the law in order to be saved by Jesus. He says these people are, in a sense, still practicing works of the flesh. But you've also got others, which commentators refer to as the libertines, who say, no, it's not by works of the law, but it's not by anything. And you're just authorized and you are have a right to do whatever you want because it's not going to affect your spirit. And he says both extremes are wrong. And we must find that balance in which we are walking in line with the Spirit of God. And interestingly enough, as he's talking about our freedom at the first part of chapter 5, he continues that that liberty idea, but says it is not for the works of the flesh, but we are free to serve and to love other people. And so we'll talk about those ideas as we move through Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 13. We'll work our way all the way through 6 and verse 10. And in many ways, I'm going to have to just summarize some of the basic ideas. We could spend a whole series just talking about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But I'd like us to get the big picture here and see how it works into the context of Galatians overall and show us how we can be victorious in this battle of the flesh versus the Spirit. If you'll read with me, let's begin in verse 13, Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, and see that we are now free, but we are free to be a slave. We are free to serve. Verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." That's a word for be a slave to one another. "For the whole law is fulfilled in this single statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Seems that too often Christians experience the freedom of Christ, recognize the problem of legalism, and then swing to the opposite of extreme and think that there are no boundaries. Anything goes. Everyone is accepted. Nothing, in essence, is forbidden. Just look at some of the so-called churches across our country that are saying any moral behavior is okay. We will accept everyone, and not in the sense of accepting them to bring them to Jesus, but that Jesus has already accepted them in their immoral behavior and they need not repent. We're seeing some of these same things going on here in the book of Galatians. And he says, that is not the freedom of Christ. Jesus has brought us out of slavery to sin so that we sin no longer. In the sense that that is not our lifestyle, that is not our practice. We now live for Jesus, we live for love, we live for service. The Bible condemns libertinism in this idea that anything goes. Paul told the Galatians that they were not to use their liberty to gratify the flesh, not as an opportunity to do what feels good. Instead, we are now to do what is right in the Spirit. Does sometimes doing what is right feel good? Yes, but sometimes it doesn't feel good. He's going to talk about that later, and especially next week, we're going to see following after the Spirit sometimes leads into some paths where we get beat up pretty bad. But we're going to do what is right. That's what we've been liberated for, is to follow after the Spirit. Peter also says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 16, where he says that we as Christians are not to be involved in licentiousness because we are slaves of God. This prohibits practicing immorality, willingly moving in an immoral path. Licentiousness, you even see the word license there, where some people think you have license to do whatever you want. Now, that could have been the influence of Greek philosophy in the first century. I don't think it's until the second century that you have full-blown Gnosticism. Some of you may have studied that in the past, where this philosophical license idea came in. Greek philosophy is what I mean to say. This Greek philosophy came in and mingled with Christianity and said that Jesus has liberated the Spirit by knowledge, not by his sacrifice, but by knowledge, and therefore we can do whatever we want in the flesh because it doesn't affect the Spirit. You see seeds of that even here in the first century. And Jude says in Jude 4 that is a denial of our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. That if we start using grace as an opportunity and a means to do whatever we want in the flesh, we have, as Paul would say, fallen from grace. Because grace enables us, empowers us, and directs us to live the right way. It is essential that Christians serve not the flesh, but one another. And he says this is the essence of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says this is what it is really all about. He's quoting from Leviticus 19:18. If any of us have ever thought Leviticus isn't that important of a book, it's just a bunch of legal code, just remember the second greatest commandment comes from the book of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, he kind of expands a little bit more than he does in Galatians to say that this is the debt that can never be eliminated. The only debt that Christians should be actively involved in is the debt of loving one another. And we're never going to fully finish that debt. We're going to keep on paying that debt until we get to the end of this life. We keep on loving. That is a debt that we cannot repay. And so we are to be people who serve. And notice the paradox there. We are free, but we are free to be a slave. We are free to be a slave to others. And we need to keep on loving one another. This is what it is all about. Seems that the Galatians were on the verge of destroying one another with their extremism, falling on either side of the scale of legalism and libertinism. He says, you're biting, you're devouring. And you are going to be consumed if you don't stop this. You are supposed to be people of love, Paul tells the Galatians. And instead, you are destroying each other. Don't we need that same reminder every now and then among us? Anger, petty fighting, gossip, these things can destroy a congregation. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that if anyone destroys the temple of God or tries to destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him. I think in that context, he's talking about the congregation, not the individual Christian. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. God takes very seriously when we don't act in love toward one another and we are destroying each other. He says we need to get in line with the Spirit. We'll talk about that in our next point. But love does not bite and devour. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. Some of the other things he says. Love is not rude, as the NIV translates it. Love believes the best, hopes the best, keeps on moving forward. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And so, yes, there are limits to how love is expressed. It's not just a license to do whatever we want, but it will do what is in line with the truth, but it will push farther than we would want to go naturally. Love is going to do what is necessary. And Paul is reminding them that yes, you are free, but your freedom comes with this obligation and this privilege. You need to love one another. I think Ryan Petrus is going to be talking about that quite extensively on Sunday mornings next quarter. So if you can, make sure that you're here as we talk about building one another up, loving one another, forgiving one another, and all of those various concepts. Now, with that in mind, having brought up the flesh, Paul is going to build this point, and especially he's going to be talking to the libertines, but notice that there's going to be some undercurrents where he's talking to the false teachers as well, who are saying you must keep the law in order to be saved, as he describes this conflict between the flesh and the spirit in verses 16 through 24. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 24. And if you have your Bible, please read with me. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will by no means fulfill the desire of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is against the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is against the flesh. For these oppose one another, so that you do not do what you want to do. Now I'll pause here for just a moment to note that sometimes it's somewhat ambiguous whether Paul is talking about our personal spirit or the Spirit of God. And I don't know exactly where he transfers between our spirit and the Spirit of God. It may be that in Paul's mind, these two are so wrapped up in one another that he just has the idea that the Spirit of God is mingled with our spirit and directing our spirit. But just keep in mind that he's talking about a spiritual and a fleshly conflict. And so he says in verse number 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Fornication, uncleanness, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Things which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you beforehand already, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The law is not against these things. But those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. When we walk with the Spirit, Paul says very emphatically, we will not gratify the desire of the flesh. Now, the reason I say that it is emphatic is not just because I want it to be emphatic, but Paul uses a Greek construction here that you could almost translate as you will gratify or fulfill the desire of the flesh. It's an emphatic negation where he says, will by no means gratify the flesh. Why? Because it is contrary to the Spirit. And as we get more in tune with what the Spirit desires, the more we will be aware of these things that are of the flesh and that will take us away from the kingdom of God. Now, in the rise of our postmodern relativistic culture, the ethics of gray has grown and the reality of black and white has shrunk. to the point that some people believe there are no objective moral values. And that when we talk about the desire of the flesh and we start naming off some of these sins, people will say, well, what may be sin for someone else is not sin for the other. What is truth for you is not truth for me. And Paul says, that is ridiculous. He says, because these things are evident. That's a word for manifest. It's clear. It's obvious. These things are not spiritual. These things are fleshly. These things are wrong. Paul says there is black and white. And we can determine what is right and wrong as we walk with the Spirit of God. The Spirit is going to help us to understand what is right and what is wrong. And those who practice what is wrong, Paul is very clear. He says these people will not go to heaven. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice that you have the kingdom of God used in various ways throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to God's rule over the heart of the individual. Sometimes it refers to the sense in which the church is a kingdom of which Jesus is king. Sometimes the kingdom of God refers to the whole world, good and evil, in the sense that Jesus is reigning over the whole world. But then sometimes it refers to yet future kingdom. And that he uses the future tense seems to indicate that he's not saying they won't get into the church. They won't get into the church. They won't be Christians. He seems to be saying that they won't get the final reward. They won't get to see King Jesus in all of his glory. He says the only way to avoid this fate is to crucify the flesh and to allow the Spirit to work within us. When we hear the word crucify, we automatically think death sentence. And yes, it is a death sentence, but it was not an immediate death. Crucifying means that you are putting it on open display as something that is shameful and that is deserving of death. In fact, it was very rare for someone to die within a matter of hours as Jesus did on the cross. That's why some people believe that he actually died of a broken heart, if you will, a ruptured heart. The robbers, the thieves, the insurrectionists who were crucified with him, they had to have their legs broken so that they would die. Crucifixion could take days before someone would actually die. And that metaphor seems to fit our walk in the Spirit. It's not just you come out of the waters of baptism and it's dead. The flesh is dead within me. There is a sense in which it has been declared dead, but we have to keep pushing it out. In fact, I thought this quote was good. I couldn't find the author, but it comes from Daily Walk back in the early 90s, actually. But I thought it hit on it very well. Paul's meaning is not that the flesh, with its affections and lust, is no longer present with those who have become Christians, but that Christians should no longer walk in the flesh. A walk in the Spirit is rightly expected of believers. This is only possible for those who have crucified the flesh. The word Paul uses is not slain, but crucified. Crucified conveys condemning, giving sentence, surrendering to infamous death. It is the task of the Christian and is accompanied only by continual effort. Don't we experience that? That's my interpretation of Romans chapter 7 as well. That there is a will within me to do what is wrong, and I have to keep on mastering that will. And I have to keep on pushing myself to do what is right. There's a continual conflict in which Jesus and the Spirit are trying to help me. But I keep on wandering back. And so the death sentence needs to be declared. In our mind, when we say, I repent, what that means is I have changed my mind about this work of the flesh. I'm done with it. I want it to die. Might I fall back and be tempted and need forgiveness, committing it again? Absolutely. But I am saying, this is dead to me. I'm done with it, and I'm going to keep on pushing it out. I'm going to keep on letting the Spirit work in my heart to make me want to do and to do what is right. Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and following. The death of the flesh begins at baptism. Romans chapter 6 does say that we die with Jesus, and we are putting those sinful desires and the sin in us to death. It is dying with Jesus, and the old man is being buried with Jesus. We are being raised to walk in newness of life or to a new life. But if that means that the flesh is just dead and no longer tries to awaken any evil desires within us later, then why does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, that we need to continually eradicate the evil passions and desires that are within us? It's because it's not an immediate effect, it's a continual process. It begins at baptism, it is continued as we walk with the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, and it is going to be finished when we come to the end of this life. In fact, Paul even comes back to this idea when you get to Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, where he says that we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I thought we already put on the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. Yes, we did, Galatians chapter 3, but we need to keep on putting him on. We need to keep on looking more and more like him, because he continues to say, and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. Don't give the flesh an opportunity. Don't give that desire an opportunity to awaken within you. But continually fight that battle. Fight this conflict. And let the Spirit give you victory. A look at the list of fleshly works in Galatians chapter 5 reveals a diverse set of evils and desires that are against our new nature in Jesus Christ. He says, the reason we need to crucify these things is because they are going to lead us away from God. Again, I don't have time to go through each of the works that are listed here, but if you categorize them, he describes the sexual sins, sexual desires. He also talks about religious evil desires, factionalism and sectarianism. He talks about relational desires, where we are not treating one another the way we should. He talks about sensual desires, where I want to do things that just make me happy. He says Christians are not immune to these things. And anything like this will keep us out of the kingdom of God if we walk in the flesh. Notice he does not say, if you commit a sin, you are out. But what he says is, we're talking about two different kinds of walks. Are we living for the Spirit? And when we are aware of our sin, ask God to forgive us and start anew? Or are we walking in the flesh, just doing what feels good, and maybe just expecting the Spirit to forgive us later? We can't take advantage of the grace of God in that way. We need to have a mindset that says, I want to live for Jesus. Didn't John say that even as we walk in the light, we're going to sin and we're going to need to confess our sins? Now, he wrote those things that they may not sin, but he says, when you sin, if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus is there for us. Jesus and the Spirit are advocating for sinful Christians and helping them to move in the right direction. The flesh is against the Spirit. And the first step in winning this battle is realizing there is a conflict. Because people who are not Christians are just wrapped up in the flesh and don't even know that they're blinded to sin. But he says, whenever we see what the Spirit has revealed to us and in us, and we recognize this conflict and we begin to let the Spirit change us through the Word as we grow in our understanding, as we begin to put into practice what Jesus has said, he says, you can win this battle. You don't have to be thrust out of the kingdom of God at the end. Instead, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Faithfulness does not mean sinless perfection. It means a walk with the Spirit. We need to keep walking with the Spirit if we want to see the kingdom of God someday. And that leads us to the final section, verses 25 through chapter 6 and verse 10, where he really gets practical and says, this is what it looks like when you live a spiritual life. We're not going to turn and read all those passages. Don't worry. I just put them up there in case you're taking notes. I might allude to them. But he says, when you walk by the Spirit, when the fruit of the Spirit is being produced within you, you're going to be a spiritual person. And this is what it's going to look like in everyday life. I would describe it this way, that in chapter 5, when he talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he's saying these are the internal qualities. Then when he gets to chapter 6, he says, and this is what it looks like when you have these qualities within you. This is how you're going to act. So he says, and I'm going to read this in sections, but verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And what Paul is saying here is the same thing that Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. What Paul also says in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, is that our new birth occurs because of the Spirit of God. That, as he said earlier, that whenever we by faith are baptized with Jesus Christ, we have come up to a new life, and the Spirit says, this is a child of God. And we are sealed with the Spirit. He says, we live because of the Spirit. The Spirit has made us alive. But he says, if we've been brought up to a new life by the Spirit, that means we need to walk with the Spirit. Many translations say walk. That word is a little bit different from the normal word for walk. It is a word that means to keep in step with, to march with. It's a word that's used in a military sense of soldiers. You don't get to follow the beat of your own drum. You are going to be walking in step with the leader. All those who are following walk in step with. He says, we need to march forward with the Spirit. We are in this conflict. We're in this battle. Keep on marching forward with the Spirit of God. He used this same word, or he's going to use this same word in chapter 6 and verse 16. We'll talk about that next time, where he says we need to march forward according to the standard that has been revealed. But then this same word is also used, and this kind of helps me to visualize what it's talking about in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, if Abraham is the father of the faithful, then we need to walk in the steps of Abraham. We need to follow the example. And so the Spirit has left us an example. We need to follow in the example of the Spirit. He says, that means there is no place for arrogance among Spirit-led people. We cannot be conceited, envious, jealous, provoking. If we're going to live a spiritual life, the way the fruit of the Spirit is going to evidence, first of all, with one another, is we're not going to be like the legalists and the libertines in Galatians, where they're biting and devouring one another. He says, instead, we are going to be humble. We're going to show humility as we walk with the Spirit. Now, there's an unfortunate chapter division at chapter 6 and verse 1, because the context connects. In fact, that he starts combining all of these Spirit words in chapter 6 and verse 1 indicates that it is connected to the previous section. And so read with me chapter 6 and verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, related to the word for spirit, restore this one in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is one of those fruits of the Spirit, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He says it is not only the job of the Spirit-led person to make sure that you don't think you're better than anyone else, but he also says in that spirit of humility and gentleness, you need to bring those along who are arrogantly denying the truth, those who are caught in some kind of transgression. Now, that word caught can be translated, I translate it in kind of the middle of the road translation with caught, but it can mean that this person was surprisingly overtaken by a trespass. That they seem to be a Christian and they are trying to walk with the Spirit, and now suddenly they've been overtaken by the flesh. Or it can be translated in the sense of if you discover someone in a trespass. So the kind of the double meaning can be used with caught, that they are caught. Them, so if they're the subject, or you catch them caught, if you're the one who finds out, regardless, there's an obligation of the spiritual people to look in on one another. We are our brother's keeper. And if our brother is walking away from the Spirit, he says we need to make sure that we restore that person. Bring that person back. James says in chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, that we need to pull them out, save them, and that will cover a multitude of sins. Again, there might be some double meaning there as well. Cover the sins of the person and cover the sins of our own. We recognize our own frailty, and yet at the same time, not arrogantly, but authentically, gently, lovingly, we are bringing this person back. We are not showing love if we let someone stop walking in step with the Spirit. We need to bring them back. Which brings us to the next point that he makes, verses 2 through 5, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if someone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have in himself alone a reason for boasting, and not in another. For each one will bear his own load. Now there is a lot of controversy in these verses and what all is involved in some of these things. I just want to get the main point. Helping one another fulfills the law of Christ. Can we agree on that? Helping one another fulfills the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? There's questions about that. I'll just give you my quick opinion and then we'll move away from it. I think that the law of Christ is talking about the new covenant. In other words, the fulfilled law of Moses and the added teaching of our Lord. You see that concept of law coming up in 1 Corinthians 9:21, James chapter 1 and verse 25, and chapter 2 and verse 8. It's often associated with that concept of love. And so that's the fulfillment of the law is love. And so he says we need to show love for one another. Now in the context, what does that mean? It means when someone is carrying a burden of sin, we need to restore that person. We need to help that person. But he says, make sure you do this humbly. Make sure you're looking out for one another, but don't neglect your own responsibility. He says, being a Christian is not a free ride on others. It means that we bear our load and we share our loads. Bear our load and share our load, and thus we will be loving one another and fulfilling the law of Christ. Living a spiritual life means we are not just self-focused. We are looking out for the good of others. And then he puts this into very practical terms in verses 6 through 10. Now the one who is taught the word must share in all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. But let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not give up. So then, while we have time, let us do good to all, but especially to the members of the household of faith. What does it mean to bear one another's burdens? What does it mean to live a spiritual life? First thing he says is those who are taught need to support, maybe financially, there's some debate on that, the teacher. I think Paul is making, in generic terms, a very direct statement here. He's saying, you Galatians are abandoning me and my gospel. He says, you need to share with me. That word share is the verb form of fellowship. You need to be in fellowship with me and not in fellowship with these false teachers. You have some similar things being said about the physical support of the apostles and the preachers in 1 Corinthians 9 and 11 and 14. But he says, I taught you the basics. In fact, the word taught here is a little bit different than the normal word for taught. It's the word that the Catholic Church gets its word catechism from. It's to catechize. And so he's given them the basic elements of the gospel, and they're not fellowshipping him. There's, of course, the broader sense in which spiritual people will help those who are making their living by the gospel. But he reminds them, don't be deceived. If you start sowing to the flesh, which would include these false teachers, which would include the libertines' false idea of doing whatever you want. He says, you start sowing to the flesh, and the flesh is going to give you a reward. It's going to give you a harvest. That's going to be corruption. One of the great Greek lexicons not just of the New Testament, but of all Greek literature, is called Liddell Scott Jones. And they even point out that this word corruption is used throughout the Greek time period of the decay of the body. It says, your flesh is going to decay. You're going to die. And there is going to be an eternal death that happens here, as opposed to, if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. Notice the parallelism there. But you've got an eternal corruption versus an eternal life. It says, one comes from the flesh, one comes from the Spirit. It goes back to the fruit of the Spirit. We've got to sow to the Spirit. We've got to let the Spirit work in us, and we have to walk with the Spirit if we want these things to occur. I am probably going to go over time as it is. But then, let me just say this. I did check my times over the last few weeks, and I noticed when I say over time, I'm not even hitting 40 minutes. So I hope that's okay. But let's look real quick at Hosea chapter 10. I can't pass up this passage because it fits this metaphor so well, and I hope will give us something to think about. Hosea Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Hosea 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, "Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your way, in your numerous warriors." And then he goes on to talk about the consequence of that. He says, here's what we need to do. Break up the fallow ground and allow God to work in us and give us a reward. Sow with a view to righteousness. Why do we do that? Because there is something good coming. There is a harvest of righteousness that is coming. Paul says, never give up doing good. Never, ever give up. Galatians chapter 6, we see here in verses 9 and 10, says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Solomon said something similar to that. Don't withhold good in Proverbs 3 and verse 27. He said, Paul is in essence saying, justification is not by works of the law, but that does not mean we don't work. We've got to do good as the Spirit is working within us. In fact, the word do here is not just the word for do or practice. There's some other words for that. But the word here is the verb form of work. He says, work good. He says, never give up working good. That's part of the Spirit-led life. You can see a translation that bears that out in the New Revised Standard Version. The harvest is coming. But while we have time, we need to keep on working. First, for the people of God, and second, for everyone else. I want to point out just a couple of things there real quick. I don't really like the way the New American Standard Version translates while we have opportunity. That carries the idea of just when the opportunity arises. But he uses the same word for time both before and in that statement, where he says, in due time. That's the word time that he uses, while we have time or opportunity. So I think he's connecting them to keep this metaphor of sowing and reaping in there. He says, at the right time, we're going to reap. But while we have time up to that point, we need to keep on working. And he says, first for the people of God, second for everyone else. Notice that the Spirit-led life is especially focused on the household of faith. It's not neglecting others, but it is first focused on the household of faith and then for everyone else as well. As individuals, that's what we do. We are working to help one another. But there's still this conflict within us where we have to keep on pushing the flesh out. The conflict between the flesh and the Spirit is very real. We fight the battle every day, but Jesus knows that we belong to Him. And He will help us win the fight, and He will help us by giving us a reward, giving us hope now. I want to read a quick story very quickly. This comes from a man by the name of Dean Feldmeyer. He says, in October 1864, word came to President Abraham Lincoln of a Mrs. Bixby, a Boston widow whose five sons had all been killed fighting in the Civil War. Lincoln later wrote his condolences, quote, "Dear Madam, I have been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of five sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any word of mine which should attempt to beguile you from the grief of loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father..." Oh, the presidents might say something like that today. "I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the loved and lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice upon the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, Abraham Lincoln." End quote. Continuing with Feldmeyer. How beautiful the story would have been if it ended there with the simple literary elegance that was Lincoln's alone. But the story took an ironic turn just a few weeks after the letter was sent. No sooner had Mrs. Bixby received the letter when it was leaked to the press by someone in the White House. They even had press leaks back in the 1800s. It was proclaimed a masterpiece for some weeks until a reporter went to the records of the adjutant general and discovered that the president had been given bad information. Mrs. Bixby had not lost all five of her sons in battle. One was killed in action at Fredericksburg. One was killed in action at Petersburg. One was taken prisoner at Gettysburg and later exchanged and returned to his mother in good health. One deserted to the enemy. One deserted his post and fled the country. Word got out, and the press, as well as the rest of the Union, became divided in its support of the president. Some said he had been innocently duped. Others said his feelings were sincere, if the cause was not. Carl Sandburg, in his exhaustive biography of Lincoln, has the last word. Quote, "Whether all five had died on the field of battle, or only two, three of her sons had been poured out into the river of war. The two who had deserted were as lost as her to her as though dead. The one who had returned had fought at Gettysburg. She deserved some kind of token, some award approaching the language Lincoln had employed. Lincoln was not deceived," end quote. How, and then Feldmeyer closes with this, "How like the Bixby family is each one of us, a mixture of success and failure, honor and shame. Yet, knowing the whole story of our lives, Jesus will honor those who serve him. Will Jesus honor you and me when he comes again? He knows what our heart is. He knows what our focus is. He knows what our walk is. Are we walking with the Spirit?" Would you pray with me? Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have empowered us by your Spirit to fight in this conflict between the flesh and our flesh and our spirit. Father, we pray that we will walk in line with the Spirit, learning what your Spirit has revealed in the Scriptures and practicing it. Father, we know that this is only possible because of what your Son has done and what your Spirit is doing. Father, we look forward with hope to the day when this conflict will end, and you, knowing our lives and knowing what your Son has done for us, will forgive us and accept us into your eternal kingdom. Father, if there are some who are losing the battle to the flesh or have never even joined your side, Father, we pray that they will do so even this day, that they might be marked with your Spirit as one of your own, as one of your children. Father, help us to live as your children, and that we might imitate your Son and march along with your Spirit until the day when Jesus comes again. Father, please bless us this day as we endeavor to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.